Away from that, can you take your Bible with me tonight and turn to the book of Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to try to cover as much ground as I can tonight. We are done with our study of the New Covenant. Just suffice it to say that the New Covenant, according to both the Old and the New Testaments, is a covenant that is cut or will be cut with the nation of Israel, and that in the church age, the church comes to God through Christ. And the Jews at the end of the age, at the end of the tribulation period, that when they see Jesus, they will come to God through Jesus Christ and under that covenant. And just remember that, a little bit of a distinction there. It is dangerous to force upon the church something that is not part of the blessings that are declared to the church. We want to avoid that at all costs because of the current confusion of something known as covenant theology, which would foist the church onto many of the Old Testament passages and really do them harm. So we want to keep that very clear. And someone would say, Pastor, that whole matter was just a hair-splitting rendition of theological display. Well, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. I had a lot of fun with it, and I hope you enjoyed it as well. But it is good to stir our thinking to understand that the church age and the church is different from Israel, and we must always keep them distinct in our thinking. If we try to apply Old Testament promises given to Israel to the church, we do great harm to the Scripture. We misinterpret the Bible, and we really transfer from God's people the promises that He gave them. Well, now think with me, if you will, before you get into your lesson outline tonight, think with me where we've come. Jeremiah has predicted, of course, the demise of his nation. They are now right in where we will be tonight. We will find Jeremiah very near to the end of Jerusalem, the Babylonian army besieging Jerusalem. There really is no hope. Zedekiah is in his last year of reigning as king. There really is no hope. There's no salvation. Jeremiah has warned sternly of this judgment, and of course he believed his own warning as it came from the word of the Lord. But he also promised a restoration. Now, the restoration would take place 70 years later, when the Babylonian captivity would end and those that had been carried away captive would be allowed to return to Jerusalem and Judea. It would be 70 years later. But it is one thing for the prophet to preach judgment and destruction and to see that come to pass, and then to preach eventual restoration, but have to put his money where his mouth is. I almost entitled this message, Putting His Money Where His Mouth Is, but I decided to go with the title, Buying Into God's Promises, instead. What are we talking about? Something very interesting transpires in Jeremiah 32. The prophet is offered the opportunity to make a land investment in Israel. With the Babylonians beating down the gates of Jerusalem, and the Babylonian army encamped upon the very piece of real estate that is offered him, his cousin comes to him with a brilliant offer and says, would you like to buy a piece of land? Now, before you look at your Bible, don't look at the lesson, but how many in this room, given that set of circumstances, that the Babylonian army was encamped about Jerusalem, they were besieging the city, they would eventually breach the walls, the people were starving of famine on the inside of the city, all of the intended problems of warfare taking place, this massive army was encamped in the very field that was for sale, and you as the prophet had predicted that the captivity would not be brief, it would be very lengthy, at least 70 years would pass, and looking at your ministry as a prophet and realizing that you've ministered now for around 40 years and another 70 years would pass, well, you know, you can do the math. It didn't look like Jeremiah would ever come back to actually own that piece of property. So honestly, from the standpoint of an investment, let's just look at it that way. From the standpoint of an investment, and by the way, there's a famine. The economy is shot. The nation is destroyed. And then his cousin comes and says, look, I've got a field. I'd like to sell it to you. The Babylonian army is encamped on that field, but I'd like to sell it to you. How much will you give me for the land? How many in this room would say, wow, that sounds like a great investment? No. In fact, Jeremiah himself was very hesitant about the investment. But you're going to be surprised at what the Lord told him. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning at verse number 1. The Bible says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. It's about to be over for Zedekiah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. He was king of Babylon. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. This was really the end for Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king's house. In other words, he had been taken prisoner. Now, for full details of his having been taken prisoner, you'd need to read the 37th chapter of Jeremiah. You can do that later, but this is just a summary. Initially, of course, he was kind of thrown down a well, and after that he was taken up out of the well and eventually got to stay in a more commodious location. It was a kind of a garrison that was located in the king's house, but he was in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Verse 3, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, now this is what Zedekiah said, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Now, Zedekiah wanted to know, Jeremiah, why did you prophesy that the city will be given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? Why? Why did you say that? Why did you preach that? The very simple answer is, because it will be. And the evidence was obvious as Zedekiah could hear the armies outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 4. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape. This was part of the prophecy. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonian army, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. In other words, Zedekiah is going to have a face-to-face meeting with Nebuchadnezzar. This is something that was predicted by the prophet. Now remember, Zedekiah is rehearsing all of this in the ears of Jeremiah, and he's asking, why did you say this? Verse 5, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. In other words, Zedekiah said in one big, long, run-on sentence, Jeremiah, why did you give the message that you gave? And the simple answer is, because it is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. God's word does not always please us in what it says, but we would be wrong to withhold it because it's not popular. Look at your introduction. It's one thing to proclaim belief in God's word. Of course, Jeremiah did this. It's another to act upon it. Entirely another. For his entire ministry, Jeremiah had proclaimed God's impending judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. Now, in the final year of Babylon's siege of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was called upon to act in faith upon God's promises to restore the nation. It was easy for the prophet to have an I told you so attitude as Nebuchadnezzar's army scaled Jerusalem's walls. It was more difficult for him to act upon God's promise of national restoration by risking what little resources he had on a questionable investment. Look at verse number 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. The Lord revealed that Jeremiah's cousin would show up with a deal of a lifetime. You say, Pastor, why would anyone want to purchase that field? That is a good question. And I immediately think that the Lord revealing this to Jeremiah, he probably bristled, or maybe he chuckled and said, yes, the next thing my cousin will want to sell me is the Brooklyn Bridge. But look, if you will, please. The Bible says in verse number 8, so Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee. He came to him and said, buy my field. Now look, everyone, this way. We'll get into the lesson in a moment. Look this way. If someone offered you such a thing in such a time of crisis, I'll be honest, I would turn him down flat. All of my instincts, and yours as we revealed a moment ago by the raise of hands, all of our instincts would say, what a rotten deal. But it's interesting, the Lord sometimes uses something like that as an illustration of his own faithfulness. Let's look first of all, before we get into the scripture again, at the background of Jeremiah's investment dilemma. Of course, we know that Judah's calamity had reached a high point. As the Babylonian armies cut off supplies to Jerusalem, the city languished in famine. The 10th year, of Zedekiah's reign was 587 B.C. This was the second year of the final siege of Jerusalem. The economy was in ruins. The status of Judah as a sovereign nation with recognized laws was in peril. And uncertainty was the only certainty. Let's make an investment in a country that's about to be invaded. Most of us would say, no way, Jose. Look at point B. Worse yet, Jeremiah had been deprived of his personal freedom. When you think of it, a man in prison really doesn't have much use for a field in a town outside of the city gates of Jerusalem. He had been deprived of his freedom. Zedekiah, though tolerant to a degree of the prophet, and you see this over and over again with King Zedekiah, he had imprisoned Jeremiah. Now, the detailed background of Jeremiah's imprisonment is found in chapter 37. We don't have time for that. But notice that Zedekiah imprisoned Jeremiah because the prophet had faithfully proclaimed the word of the Lord. Are you amazed at the animosity that is held toward Christianity today? I am amazed. What did Jesus Christ ever do to deserve the treatment that he receives in American society by the law? Here would be a good question. We've had a day of prayer for a long period of time. What in the world did Jesus Christ ever do that now our president neglects the day of prayer, but is very careful to observe Ramadan? Follow what I'm saying. What about Christianity has been so bad that our secular society is afraid of the Ten Commandments? Why are we afraid to have the Bible in a public school library? Oh, well, someone might read it and be influenced. What a blessing if they were. The same was true in Jeremiah's day throughout his whole ministry. He simply told the people the truth, and the people did not want to hear the truth. And so they did everything they could to persecute him. Zedekiah was well aware of the accuracy of Jeremiah's prophecy, but he still wanted the prophet to be silenced. Unbelief quickly degenerates into irrational suppression, even when the truth verifies itself. And I might say, especially when the truth verifies itself. It is amazing to me, as our society becomes increasingly secular, there will be a move afoot to suppress the preaching of the truth. In every society that has adopted secular philosophy, such as socialism, there is always a move to somehow curtail the truth being preached from a pulpit. An example of this, Canada is further down the socialist pathway than the United States. I say further down because Barack Obama has firmly set our nation on a socialistic course that is detrimental to everything about this country. But Canada is further down the road. And when I preached in Canada a while back, I was told that I needed to be very careful if I were to say anything about the matter of homosexuality because it is illegal to do so in Canada. Now, the law has not been tested widely as to prosecuting of pastors who say things in Canada, but it has been in other countries such as Sweden. These are socialistic nations. Now, why is this? Because unbelief, or belief in the government rather than a higher power, unbelief ultimately always seeks to suppress that which is true. It is just the nature of secularism. As a society becomes more secular, they say we will throw off all of the restraint that comes from the truth of God. Look at point C. The offer for Jeremiah to purchase property from his cousin followed the laws of redemption mentioned in Leviticus 25 and Ruth 4. In fact, this is one of the most clear examples of that in the Bible. Remember the concept of the kinsman redeemer. What was that all about? In essence, it was to keep the land, in the family. And keep it in the family. How many recall that when the land was divided, it was divided based upon tribes? Do you remember that? And every tribe had territories. Within the territories of the tribe, individual families were given pieces of land. Now, an individual would hold the land in the family. But let's say, for example, an individual fell on hard times financially and needed money. He could sell his land but only to a member of that tribe. And after 7 years, the land would revert back to the family in order to keep the family landed. In other words, the family would have a piece of ground. Jeremiah was of the priestly family of Levi. Their regulations were even more stringent in regard to the matter of redemption. And so when this cousin came, he apparently needed the money for some reason, and Jeremiah was the only one who had the right to redeem the property. And you almost get from the scripture that he kind of begs Jeremiah, redeem this property. So purchase the property. Now, knowing that it could revert back in the family after 7 years, understanding how it could revert, and all of these things, it just doesn't seem like the best investment in the world. Well, what does the Bible say? We read through the middle of verse 8. Look at where his cousin says, "By my field I pray thee," in the middle of verse 8. That is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, just north of Jerusalem. "For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself." Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. That is what Jeremiah said, just what the Lord said. My cousin will come, he'll offer me ground. Now my cousin has come, and he's offered me ground. Verse number 9. "And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver." God had revealed to Jeremiah that an opportunity to redeem, pardon me, or purchase land would soon come his way. The opportunity was more of a display of Jeremiah's faith than a mere investment. By purchasing the property, Jeremiah would demonstrate his faith in God's promises to restore the nation. The offered land had already been seized by the Babylonians. Now, does everyone see this? Put your money where your mouth is. Jeremiah, you really believe that the nation will be restored in 70 years? Then take what money you have and buy a piece of ground that has become an encampment for the Babylonian army. Now, that's more than just preaching. Jeremiah is being told to use what resources he had left to purchase ground that he would not possess, but in the future would become his. God confirmed his word to Jeremiah in the detailed fulfillment of his promises as given in verse 8. So Jeremiah's purchase was the will of God. Now look at verse number 10. I find this very interesting. "And I subscribed the evidence," in other words, wrote it down, "and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balance." Now, what was the evidence? The evidence was the deed. This is the only place in the Bible where we have this type of detail of a transaction. In other words, they took the money and they weighed it out. Then they took a deed, a purchase deed, and they filled that out and wrote concerning the matter of the deed. Verse 11, "So I took the evidence of the purchase, both of that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open, and I gave the evidence of the purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah." Now, just a moment. What had taken place? They sealed a deed. There were two copies. There was a sealed copy that was preserved, and there was an open copy that could be referenced. Now, let me ask you a question. Isn't this very much like the way we handle real estate today? When you purchase a property, you'll have to go file the deed down at the courthouse. And there is a copy of all of that that is open and considered public record. It is considered proof of your purchase of the property. The same thing took place here. Look, if you will, at point A under number 3 on the back page, the details of the purchase. Point A, Jeremiah risked his money, and I put risked in quotation marks because nothing is a risk with the Lord. Jeremiah risked his money in the purchase of the field, but he obeyed the Lord. Because the size of the field is not recorded, it is impossible to know if Jeremiah got a good deal. I'm just not sure. I looked in commentaries. Nobody knew if that was a good deal. But he purchased the property by God's will. The Bible records no similar purchases in such detail as is found here in the 32nd chapter. Prior to minted coinage, precious metals were weighed out in payment for purchases, such as the case with Jeremiah's land. Two copies of the deed were drafted. One was to be set aside in a safe place. The other was a public document that both proved ownership and revealed the stipulations of the transaction. The title deeds were held by the buyer, and you will notice where the Bible says, verse number 12, "I gave the evidence," that is the deed of the purchase, unto Baruch the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. Incredible detail about a real estate transaction. Why so much detail? Well, because it's something that will have to be verified much, much later. Verse 13, "And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, the title deeds, the physical paper, the likely papyrus that this was written on. Take these evidence, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and the evidence which is open or available for all to see, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days." Point 4. The title deeds were held by the buyer, and witnesses signed them attesting the transaction. They were sealed, further legitimizing the transaction. But then something interesting happened. They were put in the earthen vessels. Baruch, Jeremiah's confidant and secretary, was entrusted with the safekeeping of the deeds. Jeremiah publicly charged Baruch with preserving the deeds. The transaction was made as public as possible, both for later verification and in order to demonstrate Jeremiah's faith. The documents were stored in an earthen vessel. Such vessels were common for the preservation of papyrus documents and have been found in Egypt and, of course, the Qumran or the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those documents of the Dead Sea Scrolls have survived for over 2,000 years. Now I want you to really put your thinking cap on with me. You said, "Preacher, why in the world would God, in the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, go to such lengths to discuss the particulars of a real estate transaction?" I mean, folks, we're talking about a title deed to property. Why in the world would God be so peculiar and so careful to give us this detail about a title deed? He gives us the reason. Verse 14 again. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, the deeds, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and the evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days." Why? "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." I want you to think with me for a moment. This tremendous detail of a real estate transaction, with the intended preservation of the deeds. Real estate, by the way, in the 37th chapter, you'll find Jeremiah attempted to visit his real estate when the Babylonians briefly pulled back their siege to deal with an Egyptian uprising. Real estate that, in essence, would never be possessed by him. Real estate that in this life, listen carefully, in this life he would never own. Think of the prophet's age. Think of the prophet's own prediction that it would be 70 years before they returned. How many know that the prophet never expected to possess that real estate in this life? How many know that? Your hands are up. Why would he purchase it? And why would the Lord make such a big deal about preserving the deed? Because Jeremiah will one day own the field that he purchased in Jeremiah 32. What about those earthen vessels? I find it interesting that the Dead Sea Scrolls are over 2,000 years old and were preserved readable and intact. These earthen jars would be, they were large canisters, and the scrolls would be placed in them, and then they were sealed with pitch on the top, and typically as the Dead Sea Scrolls stored in a cave somewhere. You say, "Pastor Mahdi, are you suggesting that even now, as we're studying the Bible at Faith Baptist Church of Avon, there is somewhere in Palestine an earthen jar hidden away behind rocks in a cave somewhere that contains the title deed to Jeremiah's property?" Am I suggesting that, church? You better believe I'm suggesting it. In fact, I am fully convinced that that jar will be revealed, that deed will come forth, and Jeremiah will own that land, because his investment that looked so hopeless was a public act of faith in the idea that once again the nation will be established, and that Jeremiah himself, a man who would be too old after 70 years. Think of it, folks. Too old. He knew this. He had predicted the 70 years. Too old after 70 years would one day possess that property. It is really a prediction of the resurrection. More than that, it is a prediction of the eternality of the land. More than that, it says that God has given His people a title deed. And though that deed needs to be stored away for many days, they don't occupy the land, but they still own the land. All of these things come from the picture of Jeremiah's title deed. Now, without becoming too sensational and speculative, there are many who believe that Jeremiah was behind the hiding of the Ark of the Covenant. We know that it was sometime after the Babylonian captivity had begun in earnest that the Ark of the Covenant disappeared from the temple. We also know that Jeremiah had access to the temple as a priest. And there are stories, these are extra-biblical, they are not scripture, but there are stories that perhaps Jeremiah, the prophet, was behind the hiding of the Ark of the Covenant. You say, Pastor, do you believe that the Ark of the Covenant will one day be discovered? Yes, I personally believe that. And it may well be that Jeremiah, who so diligently hid the Ark of the Covenant, could it not be that those title deeds, the jar with those in it, were hidden right alongside of it? It would certainly make sense that both would be discovered at the same time, and ultimately that Jeremiah himself will possess that land. Oh, Pastor, now you've gone off into all kinds of wild speculation. Okay, you think so? Now look at the Bible again. Verse 16. Now when I had delivered the evidence, that is the deeds of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord. Now here's Jeremiah's prayer. And even in his prayer, Jeremiah is wondering, you'll catch this in a minute, Jeremiah wonders about this investment just a little bit, even in the prayer. He says this, verse 70, is all this possible? Is it really possible? He knows he's going to be dead before he can actually do anything with that ground. And he just weighed out all that silver and now it's gone. And his cousin kind of clicked his heels and walked away thinking, boy, I really got him on this deal, right? Verse 17, look at the prophet's prayer. Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Their great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. Could God preserve those title deeds for Jeremiah? Jeremiah seems to answer the question, doesn't he? Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is His name, great in counsel, mighty in work. For Thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set the signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and hast made Thee a name as at this day, and hast brought forth Thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, and with a strong hand and a stretched out arm, and with great terror. What a wonderful prayer of praise to God for who He is. And hast given them this land. Oh, what happened? God gave them this land. Now, do you see we're back talking about real estate again? Look at it. Look at it again. And hast given them this land, which Thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not Thy voice, neither walked in Thy law. They have done nothing at all that Thou commandest them to do. Therefore Thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold, the mounts, that is the horses, the armaments brought against Jerusalem. Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it. And the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans to fight against it. Because of the sword and of the famine, of the pestilence, what Thou hast spoken is come to pass. And behold, Thou seest it. And Thou hast said unto me, O Lord God. Now here's Jeremiah getting real personal in his prayer. Lord, You told me, buy the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. He almost says, now Lord, You've done all these wonderful things, and now You've told me to buy this land. Verse 26. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now look this way, church. There are some people in the course of my teaching the literal declaration of the Bible that would say, oh, Pastor, do you really believe that Israel will be restored as a land one day and that they will believe in the Lord? Do you really believe all you've talked about a kingdom and the coming king and Christ sitting on David's throne? Do you really believe all of this stuff? Well, Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Let me put it to you this way. Is it necessary for the church to bootleg its way into the promises of God given to Israel to make God look better because it hasn't happened for Israel yet? Absolutely not. In fact, that is ridiculous. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Will all of this yet come to pass? Absolutely, just as God has said. Verse 28. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. The Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on the city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal, poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that I built it, even unto this day. Well, that's really true. You know, it was Solomon's time that the idolatry began in earnest as Solomon aged as a king. That I should remove it from before my face. The Lord's going to judge them. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they and their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned unto me the back and not the face. I have taught them, rising up early and teaching them. Yet have they not hearkened to receive instruction. They set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. In other words, heathen gods in the temple. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they would do this abomination and to cause Judah to sin. Now, you say, wow, that's a real indictment, as it has been throughout the whole book. But look at verse 36. Now, therefore, now, by the way, keep your mind on the title deeds. Remember, Jeremiah just said, Lord, you're a great and wonderful God. There's nothing too hard for you. And I purchased this land, and wow, I'll never actually possess it. Keep your mind on the title deed. Verse 36. And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, and here's what he says now, verse 37. Now look at this, folks. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in my great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place and will cause them to dwell safely. Does everybody see that? All of a sudden, the title deed sounds like it's worth something again. I'll cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now look this way. Has that happened yet? No. Did that happen at the return from Babylon? No. The people was a divided people, and they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Is that them serving the God of Israel? No, they crucified him. Verse 39, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. Has that happened yet? No, by no means. Now, by the way, notice, God says, I'm going to do all these things. Now, wait a minute, wait a minute. That's sounding strangely like the New Covenant, isn't it? This passage is part of the New Covenant. Now watch. He says, I will give them one heart. I'll make them for good and their children after them. Verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. What is that? That's the New Covenant. This is part of the New Covenant of Jeremiah 31. Here is another feature of it in Jeremiah 32. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Now, I want every eye up here. You either believe the Bible or you don't. Now watch. Has any of this happened yet? No. No, you can't point to one instance in Israel's history where this has happened. But God says, with my whole heart and my whole soul. Can I ask you a question? How much more emphatic does the Lord have to be? He says, with my heart and my soul, I will plant you in the land. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Jeremiah. Who is it that just purchased what appears to be a boondoggle? Jeremiah. Does everybody follow me on this? But it's not a boondoggle. Because God says, I will plant you. And Jeremiah's argument could have been, I will be too old. I will be over 100 years old. I'll not live that long. And he didn't live that long. When will this happen? It will happen in a yet future date. How do you know? Because he says, I'll gather you from the nations of the whole world where I have scattered you. Not just Babylon. Does everybody see this tonight? There is coming a day when that title deed will be made good. And they will be planted in the land. For thus, verse 42, I'll finish in a minute. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. The fields shall be bought in this land. Do you see that? They'll be back in the land. They'll be buying fields. Fields shall be bought in this land. Whereof ye say, it is desolate without man or beast. It is given in the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences or deeds and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the cities of the mountains and the cities of the valley and the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. You say, preacher, what is promised? What is promised here is, remember, he talks about the everlasting covenant, which will be cut at the end of the tribulation period with Judah and Israel. What is promised here is beyond anything that has ever happened in history, and it is promised for a time beyond our time. So, preacher, why all of this in that chapter? What in the world? Because Jeremiah bought a piece of ground, and the Lord told him to. And by all evidence, this was a poor investment. None of us would have purchased it. But the Lord said, purchase it. And he said, Jeremiah, purchase it because I've given you a promise. That land is yours forever. And I fully believe that those title deeds exist in the same earthen jar in which they were hidden. And that someday they will be brought to light. And that someday when the Old Testament saints are resurrected at the close of the tribulation period and the Lord comes back and a nation is saved in the day and that Jews receive Christ as their Savior and they understand who their Messiah is, I fully believe that that old prophet who had the courage to buy that ground will hold those deeds again in his hand and in the kingdom age will own that piece of Anathoth because he believed in the Lord. Oh, preacher, come on. Really? Let me ask you this. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? What a lesson. Now apply it to your life. What are you facing today? What are you facing today? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? He'll keep His word to each one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. What a joy to read it and to think about its context, to think about its teaching tonight. Father, what a wonderful thought to conceive that this piece of ground that was so fought over and contested in Jeremiah's time will one day be owned by him because he believes you. And indeed, Lord, you will restore your people to that land. Lord, help us to believe the Bible. Help us to understand, Lord, that what you have promised you will do, and is difficult as it may seem in our eyes, it can be done of thee. Thank you, Lord, for all of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we want to go ahead.